Isaiah 55. Last week, got into a rather controversial topic, but one that is really at the heart of the gospel, which is what is the atonement all about? What did Jesus actually do on the cross from Isaiah chapter 53? And so it's important to remember that now as we come to chapter 55, because this great invitation is based upon something. It's not based upon God waking up one morning and deciding he wants to be kind and generous to people. It's based on the fact that Jesus lived and died in the place of sinners. Therefore, he can offer the gospel freely. So let us hear the gospel call, and may he give us faith, even as the reading of his word is done. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest affair. Give ear and come to me, hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you or for you. My faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree, and instead of briars the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. Let's pray together. Lord, we do pray that you would open our eyes to see your beauty, that we would see how you have been endowed with splendor, that we would have our hope awakened for the day when the thorn bush will, instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine, and instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. We long for the day when you will reverse forever the effects of the fall and the curse. And Lord, we look to you to do that through Jesus and his kingdom. May it come on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray this as your people in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the great gospel invitation. And I love, you know, here you have God pleading with his people. Now, if you caught that, this is not just sort of dispassionate theology. This is God. Look at verses 1, 2, and 3. Come, all who are thirsty. Come to the waters. You have none of money. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy. You see, over and over, this is the language of pleading. Unless you think, you know, that God would never plead, banish forever the idea that God is so sovereign that it means that he doesn't have passions. It doesn't have sort of a heart engagement with sinners turning to him. Because he clearly reveals that about himself. The Lord pleading. Look at verse 2. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? And I don't hear that with a in a condemning voice as much as a tearful voice. Why? You people made in my image, made to delight in the richest affair, why would you spend your money on bread that doesn't satisfy? If you remember back in chapter 44 of Isaiah, the whole passage about the idols, that just powerful verse where he says, you know, of those who worship idols, that they're feeding on ashes and a deluded heart misleads them. They can't, you know, look at the idol in their hand and say it's a lie. But the Lord promises to come and to deliver us from, you know, what is really the ultimate catch-22. We're feeding on ashes. And one of the ways that the Lord, you know, delivers us from that is to show us the ashes and show us that they are ashes. Sometimes it's to say, you know, you're too easily satisfied. Come and buy the richest affair. You're spending all your time, you're spending your money and your energy just trying to sort of, you know, sort of deal with your hunger pangs so that they're not just completely overwhelming, when in reality, I want you to sit down and eat with me, to have a banquet. In the scriptures, in that culture, sitting down and eating is a very important thing. It's harder for us to understand in a day of fast food where we've reduced eating to just sort of a utilitarian function. But in the ancient world, eating was always a almost ceremonial. It was, well, particularly to sit down and eat with a king, or to eat with God is to eat, it's to enjoy rich fellowship. Meals lasted a long time. People really relish not just the food, but the company. And that's the picture you have here. And I like, you know, and then you get into verse 3 and it says, give ear and come to me. And it's the idea is, come over here. I mean, what the picture you have here, this is the picture I want you to try and imagine in your mind, is God saying, sit down, eat with me. I've prepared this wonderful feast for you. And then come closer. I want to tell you a secret. I want to tell you about what I have in store for the world and for my people. And then he begins in verse 4 to talk about the servant who will be the witness to the peoples, the leader and commander of the peoples, the one who, through whom the faithful love promised to David and all those who are in his lineage will be realized. So, I guess the way I want to get into this passage today, if that's an introduction, here's how we're going to break this passage up. We're going to look at the nature of the offer itself. We're going to look at some applications, particularly with regard to evangelism, because we talked last week about, you know, Jesus dying in the place of his people. And, of course, that always raises the issue of, well, how does that understanding of the gospel affect evangelism? And so I knew that we were going to get to this passage, which is all about the free offer of the gospel. And a lot of people don't see how chapter 53, which talks about Jesus dying as a substitute for his people, can be reconciled with the free offer of the gospel. So we're going to talk about that. Then we're going to talk really about the nature of the one who offers. Because an offer is only as good as the one who makes the offer. In other words, you know, well, it's like, you know, if you're, any of you guys, you know, buy stuff on eBay? I like to buy stuff on eBay. Well, you know, on eBay you have these sort of, you know, feedback ratings. And, you know, it's great if you can find, like, what looks like a wonderful deal. But if, you know, the person has gotten all this negative feedback because he's ripped everybody off for years, well, it's not a very good offer, right? The offer is only as good as the one who's making the offer. Can he come through? And so this passage reveals a lot to us about God. And you will see that often, I think, in the scriptures, these two ideas linked together. You don't just have a bare offer. It's usually almost always linked with something about the character of God that's revealed as well. Because I think it's not enough just to have the offer. I think it's really the character of God that's what encourages us to actually respond to the offer. And I think I'm going to show you how that's worked out in this passage. And then we're going to look at more intensely, what is the offer? What are we given? What are we buying and eating? And a feast on Jesus, I hope, is how we'll conclude this. So let's look at the nature of the offer. Certainly the focus in first couple verses is it's free, okay? But I wanted to make the point to you, if you understand this passage in context, it's free, but it's not without cost. The reason the gospel is offered freely is because the cost has been paid. So, you know, and here you see even this paradox, right? Come, all you are thirsty, come to the waters, you have no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy, and eat. In verse 1 it says, you know, come, you who have no money, and then it says, come, buy, and eat. It's sort of this paradox. And again, I think the solution is to understand that a price must be paid, but it's a price that's paid by Jesus. And the reason that that's important is that we need to understand that grace is not God overlooking sin, it's God dealing with sin. It's God dealing with sin. And of course, the great verse that speaks of that so clearly is in Romans chapter 3, and I put it on the outline for you, where it talks about God presented Jesus, him, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now, what is Paul saying there in Romans 3? He's saying it was important that Jesus came and died on a cross so that God's justice would be preserved even in the gospel. And that people in the Old Testament, those whose sins were committed beforehand, they were left unpunished temporarily until they could be punished on Jesus. But God never just winks at sin. God never overlooks sin. That every sin ever committed against him will be punished to the full, either on the person of Jesus at the cross or for all eternity in hell. But there will be no loose ends. There will be no sin that will be remain unpunished. So the gospel is not some sort of fictional idea that we just try and tell ourselves. It is reality. That Jesus has come and died to make satisfaction to God's justice. So when God, you know, it doesn't bother us very much. See, here's the interesting thing. Traditional cultures have no problem understanding God as a God of wrath who needs to be appeased, that people have offended him. And so their religion is so much captured up in trying to appease God or the gods. They have no understanding of grace, generally, in traditional cultures. And if you've ever been in one of those traditional cultures, you've felt the weight of that. Even in Christian sort of versions in traditional culture, it gets really difficult to experience grace. But modern culture takes grace for granted. We have a very difficult time understanding the idea that God could have wrath, right? And so it's hard for us to even enter into Romans 3, because Paul there is saying, he's sort of dealing with this potential objection. When he talks about the gospel, people are going to say, yeah, but Paul, in the Old Testament it says that God will by no means clear the guilty. If God just clears guilty people and doesn't deal with their guilt, well, then he would cease to be God. He would be unjust. There's not very many modern people that stay awake at night worrying about that. It's just we have a different cultural sort of set of ideas. And so, you know, we need to understand that God is a God of wrath, but he's also a God of grace. And where those two come together is at the cross. Right? What is it? Justice, mercy and justice join in, or no, love and justice join and point to mercy's store. That great line in Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder. This idea that, you know, at the cross you have the love and the justice of God, and they meet. I think it was G.K. Chesterton that said that Christianity keeps both furious opposites, and it keeps them furious, and it keeps them opposite. And a lot of people, their version of Christianity, they've weakened either the love or the justice of God. But true, robust Christianity keeps these furious opposites furious and opposite. They're not blended together. God's justice is fully satisfied, and God's love is more than exemplified at the cross, all right? It fits our need. Now, this is interesting. Sometimes you don't really know what you need. You don't know what you need. And God comes, and in his offers, in his invitations, we actually see something about what we need. We learn about our need from what's promised. We're thirsty, we're hungry, and we have no money. Is that how you think of yourself? I don't think so. I think we generally think we have resources to provide what we need. But Jesus says, here's the reality. You have no money, you're thirsty, and you're hungry. We spend our labor on stuff that won't fill us. We spend our effort to feed on ashes. But we're made to delight in the richest affair, and we're made to live. And I don't think when he talks here about, hear me that your soul may live, I think that harkens back to Deuteronomy 8. You guys remember Deuteronomy 8? Where it says that, you know, God led Israel around in the desert, causing them to hunger so that he could feed them, so that they would know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So it's not, the living here is not just talking about mere sustenance, but it's living. You know? The idea, I've heard Tim Keller say this, that people that reject Christianity because they don't think it's exciting or fun really don't know what they're rejecting. There's reasons to reject Christianity, but that's not one of them. But I think, you know, for most of us, we see this stuff and we go, okay, I believe in Jesus, but my experience doesn't seem to measure up to this. My experience doesn't seem to be of eating the richest affair. What's going on? And I think, you know, one of the things that we talked about this semester in RUF, looking at the parables, was this parable of the wedding banquet. And when I was studying that passage, it just sort of struck me. It's like Jesus almost sort of mocks us, it seems, describing the kingdom of God like this wedding banquet, like this great feast. Because most Christians I know, that's not their experience. Their experience is that they're living on, you know, what do they call those? The K-rations? Is that what they call those things in the Army? Yeah, right? Yeah, okay. Well, see, I'm old-fashioned. Most of us feel like, you know, God maybe gave us a little brown bag lunch and sent us off, right? Is your experience of sitting down at this wedding banquet, this sumptuous feast? And when we looked at that passage, we go, you know, Jesus very deliberately, over and over again, talks about the kingdom of God as being this rich wedding banquet. So why don't we experience it that way? And I think really the answer to that is because we're religious insiders for the most part. And we're not really shocked or amazed that we get invited to the feast. It's just sort of ho-hum for us. We have this attitude that, well, of course God would invite me. It wouldn't be much of a party if I wasn't there. And so, you know, when the invitation comes, it doesn't sort of excite us, you know? But there's this sense of, you know, man, you know, whenever you're sitting down, whenever you sit down, to feast on the Lord through his word. Do you have this sense of you're doing the Lord a favor? Or that you have this tremendous privilege? That it's like you've been given this royal robe and you're sitting there in his presence feasting. I don't know. I think this is the passage to say, Lord, this isn't my experience most of the time. And I wonder why. I don't treasure the gospel. I don't think it's the richest affair. There are all these other things that I have my eye on that seem much more desirable. But Jesus says, what I'm giving you is the richest affair. And you need to develop a taste for it. I don't know if you ever read any of Bertrand Russell. He has this famous book on why I'm not a Christian. And one of the arguments that he puts out is he says, you know, who would want to go to heaven, you know, and sit around on a cloud and, you know, with a harp and sing all day long? So that doesn't really sound like, you know, much fun to me. And I'll never forget one of my seminary professors, you know, talking about that and saying, you know, what he doesn't understand, for one thing, the Bible doesn't say that we're going to just sit around with harps and on a cloud and singing all day. But beyond that, what my professor just made this very interesting comment. He said, heaven is an acquired taste. Heaven is an acquired taste. And we feast now to whet our appetite for the feast to come. So, you know, we learn a lot about our need and what we were made for from what's promised and from this invitation. How does the call to respond, though, fit in with the free nature of the invitation? Now, this is really interesting because, as I was saying when we were singing, Come Ye Sinners, all this stuff about coming, 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 give ear. And then, you know, you see it again down in verse 6 and verse 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. And that is the gospel call. That is the outward call. God saying, come to me. And he says it everywhere. As a matter of fact, Paul picks up on this and says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. He says that in the book of Acts. And yet, I think what you see here in verse 11 and in verse 5 is, how is it that the Bible explains people responding to that call. In verse 11, you find that God says that my word goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. And this is what theologians call the effectual call. That the outward call, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters and drink. Right? Come, buy and eat. All those, that's the outward call. It goes out to all men. And if we follow Jesus, we are given authority to issue that call. In 2 Corinthians 5, it says that that we've been given a ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. So we're given a ministry of reconciliation, a message of reconciliation, but what the message is that God is reconciling the world. It's not the job of Christians to reconcile sinners to God. God does that. He gives you the privilege of proclaiming what he's done and holding up Jesus for his beauty to be seen. J.I. Packer, in a very helpful little essay, says that the preacher's job, and I would say by extension, your job as a Christian in sharing the gospel is not to convince people that they are Christians. It's not to sort of just tell people, here's what it is. It's to hold up Jesus, to display Jesus so that his splendor can be seen. And see, this is what you see in verse 5. These nations that do not know you will hasten to you because of the cleverness of your gospel presentation, because you're a very influential person who now is going to come out of the closet and tell everybody you're a Christian? No, because of the Lord your God. Again, this echoes what you're going to see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, so that no man can boast. And then it goes on, it says, because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. And here's this idea, that the Lord, what draws people to Jesus is to see the Lord's beauty, not to be scared out of hell. Now, the Bible certainly tells sinners to flee from the wrath that is to come. But faith is not just fear. Faith is having your eyes open to see the beauty of Jesus and his splendor. And there's this old phrase, when you read like some of the Puritans and these older people, they used to talk a lot about wanting to adorn their profession of faith. I like that phrase. The idea that you've made a profession of faith in gospel. We talk about, you know, I want to have a good witness. I don't know. That language just always has bugged me. It's probably too loaded with baggage now. But maybe we can recapture this idea of adorning your profession. Do people sense the Lord's splendor through you? Now, I know that seems like a really heavy thing. Oh, my gosh, how can I reflect the Lord's splendor? The way you reflect the Lord's splendor is when you taste of it yourself. When you're captured by it yourself, people can't help but notice. It's really true. So the Lord, certainly I think the first application of this, verse 5, is about Jesus. But I think there's a secondary application for God's people. If he's the head and we are his body, then he has been endowed with splendor, but so too us. And you see this kind of, you know, these kind of ideas in the New Testament, it's by how we love one another that will draw people, that people will understand or come to be intrigued by the gospel. And if you guys have heard Derek Webb's new CD, he's got this great song on there called They'll Know Us by the T-shirts that we wear. They'll Know Us, by the picket lines and signs, you know, by the pointing and the stairs, or, you know. It's really amazing, you know. Dan Allender yesterday had this statistic that 20,000 non-Christians were surveyed and asked, you know, just when you think about Christians, what's the sort of the one-word description that you think of? And what did he say? It was 71% that the thing they said was anti-homosexual. 80? Yeah, and 71. Thank you. Yeah. 80% anti-homosexual, 71% judgmental, self-righteous. So that doesn't seem like being endowed with splendor. And we need to wrestle with that. So, you know, I have some stuff here about, you know, the application of the gospel. I want to make this point. We don't have time to talk about all this stuff. Who do we offer the gospel to? Do people who believe that Jesus only died for his people, and again, if you go, where in the world do you get that idea? I'll put last week's recording up on the internet this afternoon. You can hear, or you can download the outline as well from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is so clear that Jesus dies as a substitute for his people. He doesn't just die a mass hypothetical death, but he dies as an actual substitute. That is the heart of the gospel. And if that's the heart of the gospel, should we then only offer the gospel to people that we're pretty sure Jesus died for? Do you understand the dilemma? I mean, a lot of people say, particularly if they've never thought about, well, who did Jesus die for? Because most Christians have a very fuzzy view of what the cross actually did. That was my experience for years and years. I know that Jesus, you know, died on a cross for sinners. I don't really know why or what that means. But, you know, it didn't bother me to offer the gospel to everybody because I thought he died for everybody. Then one of the things that really began to bug me when I began to realize, no, what he did is actually he died in the place of his people. That there is a people that the Father has given to the Son. This is John chapter 6. Jesus says, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. And the Father, everyone that the Father gives me, I will draw to myself, right? There's this. It's hard to get around it. So then what are you doing offering the gospel to people who you may not know if Jesus died for them or not? To which I would say, listen, don't get so bogged down in that. Because the Bible itself offers the gospel to all. Now, you know, what we do is we publish or proclaim the gospel. Jesus loves sinners and invites them to come. Come to him. Knowing that the ones who are going to come to him, the ones who the word will effectually change, are his people. But it's not stamped on anybody's head. You know, this is a person, and unfortunately, there have been periods in church history where people who have kind of believed, you know, in this reformed understanding of the gospel have been not so, haven't felt so free to offer the gospel to all people. They felt, well, we need to see if somebody's really broken by their sin, well, now I can offer the gospel to them. We need to preach the law, beat the snot out of them, and then when they're, you know, crying out, now we can offer the good news of the gospel. It's really true. There have been a lot of people in the history of Christianity that have taken that approach. The Puritans tended to take that approach. As much as I like a lot of things about them, there are points where they go into that. It's not so helpful. There's also, though, a more modern kind of idea is that people have this idea where they offer Jesus as Savior and then with the idea that you can take him as Lord later on. You guys heard of that kind of idea? It's been quite a controversy. I don't hear as much about it anymore, what was called the lordship controversy. And so I don't know how much of that is still out there. It's not really in the circles that I run, but I don't know where your background is. But you aware of this debate? You know, can you take Jesus as Savior and then later take him as Lord? Well, the answer, of course, is no. The answer is no. You can't divide Jesus from his offices. To hold up Jesus is to hold up Jesus, not just his benefits. And this is a very important thing because a lot of people, their preaching of the gospel is really offering people the benefits of Jesus, things like hope, peace, and love. But sometimes we disconnect that from Jesus. Come to God and you'll get hope, peace, and love. No, come to God, take Jesus. Take Jesus, and when you take Jesus, you take him as he is, Lord and Savior. And you get his benefits in him. I put this little quote from Packer, but just in the light of time, let me move on. You can read about that if that's an issue that you want to delve into more. Let's look at the nature of the one who offers. He's the God who speaks. He's powerful, and he gets what he wants. I think that's very, very important. The one who makes this offer is the God who gets what he wants. God doesn't just issue a bare invitation in the gospel. He secures its acceptance. And you see that very strongly in verse 10, 11, and 12. This whole thing. I love going through a book like Isaiah and doing a whole chapter at a time. Because often you'll find, oh, I've heard of that verse. Oh, and I've heard that verse. But I've never seen that they were all connected together. That the invitation, come, buy, and eat, is part of the same chapter as his ways are higher than our ways, and this famous verse where it says that his word will accomplish what he intends. Those three ideas have to go all together. And they do. God, you know, says to all come, but there are some who come, and the ones who come are the ones who the word brings. Paul says this in Romans 10. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So the word of God goes out to all, but there is an effectual call, an internal call that draws some people to him. He gets what he wants. And this is always important to remember. He's merciful. Verse 7, you know, I love this, the end of verse 7. Turn to our God, for he will freely pardon. Our turning is not so that he will pardon us, but it's for he will pardon. Do you see that? The Lord's character as a pardoning God is used as the basis for the invitation. Your coming is not what causes God to be merciful. God's mercy is the reason that you're invited to come and encouraged to come. That's verse 7 there. And this as well, he's the promise-keeping, covenant-making God. The you in verse 3, where it says, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David, is talking there, I think, about David's seed, Christ, because it's a singular you. Now, when you read this in the English, you don't know. Is that talking about Israel? Is that talking about the people that are being invited? Is it come all you who are thirsty, and then it's the same you down at the end of verse 3? And it's not. In verse 1 and 2, it's plural, but down in verse 3, it's singular. Okay? Now, the reason that's important is to understand that the reason that we come to Jesus is because God has made a covenant with God the Father has made a covenant with God the Son. Jesus is the one who secures the blessings of the covenant for his people through his life and death. The faithful love that God promised to David was that his seed would sit on the throne. That's what God promised to David. He said, your seed will sit on the throne forever. And, you know, I said here in Acts 13:34, this verse is applied to Jesus. Thus, the him in verse 4 is a reference to Christ. See, I have made him to be a witness to the peoples. Our hope is not just in our coming. Our hope is that Jesus has said, here I am. It is my meat and drink to do the will of my Father. The covenant is secured by Christ because he keeps our half of the bargain. The best picture I know of for this is in the story of Abraham, where Abraham is told to cut these animals in half. You know the story where God's going to cut a covenant with Abraham. So Abraham knows in his culture that when you make an agreement with a king or a great person, that you will cut animals in half and you will spread the parts apart, and then you will walk hand in hand through the pieces with the person you're making a covenant with. And what this symbolism is saying is that if either of us fails to keep our end of the bargain, may what's happened to these animals happen to us. It's sort of like, you know, a souped-up version of cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye, right? It's that same kind of idea. I think there's sort of a distant echo in that, except, you know, we're really not that serious about that promise, are we? But it was a very serious thing in the Old Testament culture. And yet the amazing thing is, see, Abraham knows what's coming, okay? He says, oh, yeah, I know about this. So he goes, he gets the animals, he cuts them apart, he drives off the birds of prey. And then what does the Lord do? The Lord puts Abraham to sleep. The Lord does not let the ceremony go on as Abraham thought it was going to go on. He puts Abraham to sleep, and then he appears as a smoking fire pot. A smoking fire pot, and he goes through the pieces. Now, that smoking fire pot, that's like the pillar of fire that's going to come up later in Exodus. God's going to reveal himself that way again. But here, what he's saying is, Abraham, the covenant we're going to make here is not you do your part and I'll do mine. I am putting you to sleep, and I am undertaking both sides of the covenant. And when you break the covenant with me, Abraham, I'm going to tear myself apart in your place. And that's what the cross is all about. So that's what Isaiah 55 is saying, really. It's not just saying, come to Jesus. It's saying, Jesus has lived and died in your place. He is the one who undertakes to do the covenant. He does everything that's required to obey God. And he's torn apart for your disobedience. So, finally we come to the nature of what's offered. Feast on what's been given you. Real nourishment. Rich fare, not bare sustenance. Look back at verse 1 and 2. Not just water, bread and water, but wine and milk. In the Old Testament, wine points to exhilaration and enjoyment, and milk to nourishment, real nourishment. And that's what we're promised, real nourishment. But then you look down here in verse 3, it says, come and buy wine and milk, but now look in verse 3 and it's changed. It's give ear and come to me, hear me, that your soul may live. And what's the point? What is the wine and the milk? Well, it's God himself. The Lord is the one we come to. The buying and the eating is not something that he gives us. He gives us himself. And the New Testament clarifies this idea. If you look in John 4, John 6, you look these up later, we feed on God in the person of Jesus. This is what we understand the sacraments to be. But it's also what we understand, when I say we, I mean the Reformed understanding of the sacraments and the Word of God all comes together here. That what we feed by faith on Jesus and his promises. That his promises are what nurtures our faith. We don't just feed on do this, do that, do this. Now the law is important. But what we feed on is God's promises to do what the law requires. And so we're to be hungry for the promises. And when we look in the Bible, we're to come to the Bible and we're to look for the promises of God. Where he says, I will do this. And we say, Lord, help me to believe that. Let me feed on that. Let that get down into my bones. And change the way, you know, I live. Change my fear today. If you're going to do this, then connect that to what I'm afraid of today or what I'm worried about or my regret or whatever it is that you're dealing with, you're struggling with. Here's the point. In the Lord's Supper, we have a visual picture of not just the promise made, but the promise kept. And so, you know, in the Baptist tradition, the Lord's Supper is understood to be merely a symbol, a reminder of what Jesus did. And this is, you know, the idea that the power in the Lord's Supper is really in us reminding ourselves of what Jesus did. That's why in some of those traditions, particularly even Zwingli, the guy who kind of came up with this idea, he thought you should only do the Lord's Supper once a year. Because if you did it more often, it wouldn't be so special. And it wouldn't have such a powerful sort of role as a remembrance. In the Reformed tradition, John Calvin's part of the Reformed tradition, he emphasized that we need to do the Lord's Supper every time we gather together. Because it is God himself coming and feeding us by faith. There's a mystical aspect to this. Matter of fact, you know, if you read Calvin's Institutes, he talks about the Lord's Supper, and he's trying to explain spiritually what's going on, and he even says this. He goes, you know, I can't explain this. This is Calvin, right, the dry, dusty theologian. He says, I can't explain this. All I can tell you is I felt sometimes like I've been taken up into the third heaven. And that's really all I can say about what happens in the Lord's Supper, that the Lord comes and meets me and gives me faith to believe the promises. See, you all the time you're telling yourself, God loves me, God loves me, God will never leave me or forsake me. And sometimes the Spirit actually gives you faith to really believe that. Sometimes it's during the Lord's Supper. Sometimes it's reading the Word. Sometimes it's sort of singing the Word, sort of indirectly through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. All those sorts of things. But the point I'm making is the way we're nourished is by feeding on Jesus. And we feed on Jesus by faith. It's the way the Word works and the way the Lord's Supper works. that we come to those things, and the power really is His as He feeds us. And, of course, the feeding changes us. I love this at the very end. Look at this. Feast on this. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree. Instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. Here's what's being said here. The changes that are going to be accomplished through feasting on Jesus are huge. The language here in verse 13 is of the curse of Genesis being reversed. Instead of the thorns. Remember, the ground was cursed and it was going to grow thorns. And now the picture here is that through this invitation, it's not just going to stop with getting individual souls saved. It's going to be even working the undoing of the fall. You know, C.S. Lewis says, death starts to work backwards at the cross in every area of life. So the changes are huge. They're eternal. You see, it's for an everlasting sign, and it's for the Lord's glory, His renown, for His renown. We're called to repentance, but really it's for the Lord's renown. And so, you know, really the invitation is, will you glorify God by depending upon Him? I don't know, you know, what you think it means to glorify God, or what it means to glorify the gospel, or even to adorn the gospel. Really, the best way we adorn the gospel is actually trust in it rather than ourselves. By doing that, we show that we believe God is true and that His word will not return void, but we can depend upon it. But again, you know, our hope today is that God will work in us what He finds pleasing. And we have that assurance. I love the end of Hebrews. That's one of my favorite benedictions, that God will work in us what is pleasing to Him. So, thoughts, questions? Yeah. I guess I was a little confusing on that. Luther has this idea that what's really important to understand the Lord's Supper is the Lord comes to us and serves us. Okay? And that's what, and so he really argued against Zwingli. Zwingli said it's just a memorial. Luther said, you know, it's the Lord comes and meets us. And Luther got real kind of fuzzy on how the Lord meets us, because he began to basically teach that the Lord meets us by becoming the bread and wine, become Jesus again. In a sense, almost like a Roman Catholic view. Calvin, in between those, kind of preserves the best of each. Okay, it's a remembrance, but really the focus in the Lord's Supper is that the Lord comes and serves us. That this feast where we sit down and feast with Jesus, there's this guy, Harry Blumiers, who I like, and he says, you know, Christians are those, you know, who come and eat, and Jesus is on the menu. And it's a very kind of strange idea, but that's the reality. And sometimes we don't want to eat. Is it George Herbert who has that great sonnet where he talks about, you know, love bade me welcome, and you know, I kept, you know, running away and saying no, and it finally bade me sit and eat. And we resist, you know, that, I think. But yeah, that's what I'm saying, that the Lord meets us by sort of giving us a tangible expression of His promise made and kept in the Lord's Supper. Yeah, it's the gospel in a picture. And so, but it works the same way the gospel does in the Bible. And I like to make that point, because a lot of people don't understand really what goes on when they read the Bible. And what goes on in the Bible is, again, you see the gospel promise, the same promise that's pictured in the Lord's Supper is what happens in the Bible. And I think a lot of times Christians read the Bible to find out what to do rather than to feed on Jesus. And there's a real difference. Yeah.
I don't know if you answered this question or not, but when you're talking about who do you share the gospel with, what is God's answer to that?
Everybody. Yeah. God, you know, God commands all men everywhere to repent. The parable of the sower. The sower goes out and he spreads the seed everywhere. But we understand, why do some respond and some not respond? It has to do with His work, His word, you know, not returning void, but accomplishing the purpose for which He sent it out. So we don't look at sort of our sharing of the gospel and God sort of this weak, impotent